Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg. We are live for an hour each weekday afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or the Christian faith and would like to bring them up for a conversation, we can discuss them together. We have about an hour together, which is good, but you should call as early as you can to make sure that we can actually get to your call. If you call any time in the first half of the program, it's almost guaranteed that we'll get to your call, but the earlier the better. And if you'd like to be on the program, you can call this number, 1-800-438-5090. That's 1-800-438-5090. Our first caller today is Vince, calling us from Las Vegas, Nevada. Vince, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm well, thank you.
Good. Hey, Steve, before I get to my question, I just wanted to let you know, just in case nobody else might have mentioned it, you had a fellow by the name of Stan here in Las Vegas that used to call you a lot. He went to be with the Lord.
Oh, he died.
Yes, he passed away a couple of months ago. He died of cancer.
You know, my wife was thinking, whatever happened to Stan? He used to call all the time a few years ago.
Yeah, unfortunately for us, but fortunately for him, he's with the Lord. So,
amen. Well, I'm sorry to hear it.
In some way, I envy him. So,
yeah.
My question is regarding your position on the millennium of Revelation. I thought I heard you say that you didn't believe there was a millennium. Am I correct?
I don't believe there's a literal 1,000 years that is referred to in that passage. I believe the 1,000 years symbolizes a long period of time. In this case, actually considerably longer than 1,000 years. And I don't believe that it's a period of time that begins at the second coming of Christ. I believe it's okay. A period that began at the first coming of Christ.
Okay, so when the first coming of Christ happens, this whatever period of time, however long it is on earth, where does that take place?
Well, you see, at the beginning of the so-called millennium in Revelation 20, Satan is bound and thrown into a pit. This is all symbolic. He's depicted like he's a dragon, which he isn't, and a serpent, which he isn't. He's a spirit being. So these are symbolic pictures. He's got a chain on him. That's symbolic, too. You can't really chain a spirit with a chain. This is imagery depicting a spiritual truth. And the spiritual truth is that Satan has been disabled. Satan has been bound. And the Bible says, Jesus said that he did that at his first coming. Remember, Jesus talked about how you can't enter a strong man's house and plunder his house unless you bind the strong man. And he was, of course, saying that that's exactly what he had done. He had bound Satan and was now plundering Satan's house. So the binding of Satan, Jesus identified with his first coming.
Okay. So who would then the reference be to when you look at Revelation 20, where it talks about after the 1,000 years, even if it's not literally 1,000, it says then Gog and Magog will gather the people to come against the camp of the saints in Jerusalem.
Yeah, it actually says Satan will be loosed from his prison, and he will gather the nations, and Gog and Magog among them, against the beloved city. Revelation, the beloved city is the New Jerusalem. That I believe it's a reference to the church. And therefore, those who come against the church are the persecutors of the church.
So and the Gentiles then are not judged immediately?
Yeah, at his second coming they are. At his second coming they are, but this is all before the second coming. You see, verse 9 says that fire from heaven came down and consumed them all. Okay, these are the ones who are encamped against the church. They their persecution, their campaign of persecution ends with fire from heaven coming down to destroy them. This, I believe, corresponds to 2 Thessalonians 1:8, which says that Jesus will come with his holy angels with him in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who don't know God and who don't obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. So yeah. Jesus coming in fire destroys his enemies. And that's what I think I'm seeing there in Revelation 20, verse 9. Fire from heaven comes down and destroys him. Looks like that's the second coming of Christ to me. That's how Paul described it anyway.
Okay, so you have a millennial, whatever the 1,000-year reign is, it happens before his second coming. Because the reason why I'm confused is it says after the reign, or after the 1,000-year period.
Yeah.
That's when we, I'm wondering where the Gentiles come from that come up against the nation of Israel, if they've already been judged, if he already came. You're saying, no, he hasn't come yet.
Well, right, exactly. And there's no Israel in the passage. Israel is not mentioned in the passage. This is talking about, in my opinion, and this is the amillennial view, that the 1,000 years followed by the little season where Satan is loosed, that whole period of time, represents the period between the first coming and the second coming of Christ. In other words, the church age. Okay? Jesus, when he came, he bound Satan. He said so. So I'm going to go with him on that. I realize people say, a lot of people say, well, how could Satan be bound when he's so active? I guess you'll have to ask Jesus about that. He was pretty active when Jesus said that, too. But he said he had bound Satan and that he was spoiling his house. So obviously the figure of speech is not to be pressed too absolutely or too literally, but in whatever sense it is true, it was true then. And,
okay, thank you.
And therefore Jesus, see, interprets that for us. And then at the end of the millennium and after the little season of rebellion, then we have the second coming of Christ. So what we really have there is the 1,000 years appears to represent the majority of what we call the church age, beginning with Jesus' first coming. And the little season or the little while at the end that Satan's loose represents just a small segment of the age of the church at the end, just before Jesus comes back, when apparently persecution of the church will become a global matter and a serious matter.
So
I mean, it's been serious for a long time.
When right now that we're living in this church age, or when the church comes back?
No, in this age. Listen to what I'm saying. Okay, listen to what I'm saying. Chapter 20 of Revelation begins with the first coming of Jesus. The binding of Satan is what happened at the cross or at Jesus' first coming through his ministry. All right? You've got three verses at the beginning of Revelation 20 describing that. Then you have three verses describing the 1,000-year period where the saints in heaven, that is the ones who have died, Christian martyrs, are seen in heaven reigning with Christ during that period of time. That period of time is said to be 1,000 years. But I believe that, as with almost everything in the book of Revelation, the 1,000 years is symbolic. And what is it symbolic of? A very long period of time. A thousand is a round number that is used often in Scripture to simply mean a large number. For example, when the Bible says that God keeps covenant to 1,000 generations, or that it's better to be one day in his courts than 1,000 elsewhere, or he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Yeah, 1,000 just means a large number. It's not a statistical number. It represents a long number. So 1,000 years. Remember, it says in Psalm 90 in verse 4, 1,000 years in your sight are as but yesterday when it is past, and like a watch in the night. So 1,000 years is like a day, or even like a three-hour period to God. It's a short time. But 1,000 years simply means a long time by our reckoning, is a short time by God's reckoning. And so also in Revelation, 1,000 years just means a very long time. It doesn't have to be approximately 1,000 or literally, just a long time. There's no commitment made as to its actual time. So Christ comes at his first coming. This is back in the story we read in the Gospels. He bound Satan in whatever sense he did so then. Paul says so too in Colossians chapter 2. Colossians 2:15, Paul says that Christ, through his death, disarmed the principalities and powers and made a show of them openly, triumphing over them in the cross. Now, what's interesting, Paul says he disarmed them. Matthew has Jesus in chapter 12 of Matthew saying that he bound Satan, but Luke's parallel. In Luke, I think it's 13 or 11, I forget the exact reference, I think it's Luke 13. Luke's parallel doesn't say he bound Satan, it says he took away all his armor. So you've got a synonym here. Taking away his armor is synonymous with binding him. And Paul said in Colossians 2:15 that Christ disarmed, that took away the armor of the principalities and powers. In Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14, it says that Christ, through death, destroyed him who had the power of death, that is the devil. Now the word destroy, it says Christ through his death destroyed the devil. The word destroy is katergeo in the Greek. It means he reduced him to inactivity. Now, of course, we'd all say, well, wait. Satan hasn't been reduced to inactivity. Satan's very active today. I'm going to have to agree with you, but in whatever sense the Bible is talking about him being reduced to inactivity, that already happened. Whatever sense it's talking about binding him and taking away his armor, that's already happened. At least that's what the Bible says is true, and I'm going to go with that. What I have to assume, therefore, is that if Satan is in fact active in some sense today, and yet the Bible, knowing this full well, declares that he's been bound or disarmed or reduced in activity. All these terms are used of what Jesus accomplished at the cross. We have to say that those terms must not mean what our first impressions of them would be. It is talking about something that Christ has accomplished against Satan for which these metaphors seem apt. And and for us to take them too literally, apparently, would be going beyond what is intended in them.
Okay, well, I really think I got it down now, because I really was trying to understand your point of view more than anything on that. Could I just make one more quick comment on another subject? Do I have time?
Of course.
Okay, you had a guy call in last week, a nice gentleman named David, who was half Jewish on the mother's side. And he was kind of confused regarding what really is a Jew. And I know it's confused. Until the church age, until Christ came and declared that the church age, the age of grace, everybody who was Jewish was categorized as being Jewish through the male lineage only, never as a Gentile, and always had the combined gene of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in there. And so I think where the confusion comes in, whether, you know, he's in the replacement theology or not, I don't know. But the whole point is, even the rabbis, which say it's from the mother, are wrong, because from the Bible standpoint, David would not have been Jewish, because David's father would have been a Gentile, because his mother was Ruth, the Moabite. So,
well, actually, Ruth was his great-grandmother, so that would mean that Obed, David's great-grandfather, would not be technically a Jew because he had a Moabite mother.
Correct. Mm-hmm. Sorry. Yeah, and so I'm saying is, if you look at the entirety of the Old Testament, a Jew is always symbolized from male lineage, and you go look at the Chronicles. I've only found one exception, and that's in 1 Chronicles 2, I think it's 34 and 35, where an Egyptian man was given rights for one generation. But outside of that, I found no other exceptions. It's always been a Jewish man. So, you know, and I won't ask this question now, because I still believe it is in the Jewish male lineage. Personally, I don't believe it is in the church. I don't really call myself a full dispensationalist, but I have that. But only because, to stay in the framework of what I see within the Bible, there would be no reason for God not to keep his promises to a genetic line of people.
Unless that's not what he intended. You see, God did keep his promises to that genetic line of people. He promised that he would send the Messiah, and he did. And he promised that he would establish a kingdom, and he did. The promises that God made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob have been fulfilled in Jesus. Jesus is their fulfillment. The problem is the Jews don't recognize that, neither do dispensationalists. Dispensationalists believe the promises that God made to Israel have to be fulfilled in the future. The Bible says they were fulfilled when Jesus came.
Well, the only problem I have with that, I look at Daniel 9:24, and I don't see the six items that he talked about being in fulfillment, because prophecy, is, for example, would be sealed up. And we still have prophecy in the New Testament. So I kind of struggle
what does
with
it mean?
That one.
What does it mean for prophecy to be sealed?
Well, I mean
what does that phrase mean? What does that phrase mean? Because if we're going to decide if that's happened or not, we have to, you know, make some sense of the phrase itself. How do we know if prophecy has been sealed without first deciding what the phrase itself means? What does it mean for prophecy to be sealed?
In your opinion, what does it mean?
No, I asked you. I just wondered, because you said it hasn't been done yet.
Well, yeah. The reason when I look at it, you know, it said seal up vision and prophecy in terms of that verse. And so to me, that means that it's closed. It's no longer an open item. Now, I mean, I probably have to go look at the Strong's Concordance and see what the literal words mean. but also to bring in everlasting righteousness, that's the big one, I think. I can't see that one.
You don't believe that Jesus has brought you everlasting righteousness?
Oh yeah, but
he has brought in everlasting righteousness. You experience it yourself.
Yeah, in a positional set, but I don't attain it until I get my glorified body.
But why would you have to go beyond what you've already received in order to see the fulfillment of the promise that he would bring in everlasting righteousness? Isn't his death and resurrection the means by which he has brought in everlasting righteousness, which you personally enjoy and I enjoy?
Of course, but I'm not.
Okay, then it sounds like it has been fulfilled.
Well, yeah, in position. I'm not even,
But why do you need to add these qualifiers to the phrases? As far as I'm concerned, everything in the list, the New Testament, essentially in one way or another, indicates that Jesus did already. Here's the list. Verse 24 Daniel 9. 70 weeks are determined for your people and for your holy city. Okay, this is during this time God's dealing with Israel, okay, for 70 weeks, 490 years. Mm-hmm. What's going to happen? He's going to finish the transgression. Okay, well, Israel did finish the transgression when they crucified Christ. Jesus said so. Jesus said, you are the children of your fathers who killed the prophets. Go ahead, fill up the measure of your father's sins. In other words, your fathers have been adding to the cup of God's wrath continually by killing prophet after prophet, and that cup is almost full, and you're going to kill me and fill it right up. They're going to finish their transgressions. They're going to bring their transgressions to the full brim so that judgment now has to come upon them. That happened. That happened when they crucified Christ, to finish the transgression, to make an end of sins. Christ did that at the cross. He made an end of sins for his people. Now, if you want to say, well, but this means for, the whole world. Where are you getting that? It doesn't say that. Christ has made an end of sins for us. Now, you could look for something else, but the words don't demand it unless you add more phrases, which you can if you want to, but you'll never know if you're bringing in phrases that say what it's intended to say. To make reconciliation for iniquity. Did Jesus make reconciliation for iniquity? I think he did. Isn't that what the message of reconciliation is that Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 5? To bring in everlasting righteousness. The righteousness he's brought in is everlasting. He's brought in everlasting righteousness. To seal up vision and prophecy. Now, that is difficult because we don't know what that means, to seal up vision and prophecy. You've said he didn't do it. I'm saying I think he did. But I say it not because I'm sure that I know what the phrase means, but because the prophecy says this is all going to happen in 490 years, and that 490 years ran its course a very long time ago. So unless the prophecy was wrong, then the vision and prophecy was sealed up. My thought is that the word seal has to do with putting a seal of authenticity on something, it basically confirming it to be genuine. And Jesus did that by fulfilling it. He fulfilled it and thus confirmed the prophecy. And Paul says that. I mean, I understand the word seal it's not the synonym for confirmed, but what is it a synonym for? That's the hard thing to know. But what Paul did say is in verse 8 of Romans 15, now I say that Jesus Christ has become a servant to the circumcision, Daniel's people, for the truth of God to confirm the promises made to the fathers. Now, he confirmed the promises how? I believe proving them true by fulfilling them. You could take it a different way if you want to, but then you're going to have to explain why, if this hasn't happened, why does it say it would all happen in a space of 490 years, beginning with the decree to restore and rebuild Jerusalem? I think everybody agrees that happened in pre-Christian times, and it's been a lot more than 490 years since then.
Well, I mean, I just stay literal on the verse, and if I was living in Daniel's day, thy people would be to Daniel, would be the Jews.
I take that of them, too. I take it that way, too.
Okay.
But you didn't hear my question, I guess. Here, let me see if I could tell you the question so in a way you can understand it. The prophecy predicts that these things will happen within a period of 70 weeks, right? From a certain starting point.
Right.
Now,
sure.
The starting point is identified as the going forth of the decree to restore and build Jerusalem. I think you and I both agree that that decree was made by some Persian emperor or another. It was either made by Cyrus or Artaxerxes. All Christians right. agree about that. So those guys have been dead for centuries. They were dead for centuries before Jesus came. Therefore, the fulfillment mm-hmm. of this prophecy must have happened centuries ago. Now, that's my question. If these things did not happen, these six things did not happen, why did the prophecy so greatly miss the chronological mark, saying that they would be fulfilled in 490 years, and they weren't? And you say they're not even still.
To answer your question, I think, and again, my argument is, to some standpoint, they're fulfilled in position. But here's the problem. If prophecy itself is sealed up, and I know you're looking at it's validated, and then my question would be what? The prophecies of the Old Testament were never validated? They were validated when they occurred. Prophet had to have the credibility by the event happening to prophesy in order for his other prophecies yet to be considered credible. So, but the idea, what I'm saying is, okay, you seal the prophecy with the resurrection of Christ at that time. The problem you have is you got Paul coming out 50 years later and then talking in the book of Corinthians, hey, we're not all going to die, but some of us are going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. All of a sudden, you got a new prophecy here where we're going to be changed in a twinkling of an eye. Or in the last days, people will be like so-and-so, as in 2 Timothy 3. So the point
are you reading Daniel 9:24 to be saying to seal up all vision and all prophecy?
It doesn't say that. It says
to seal up vision and prophecy. Jesus definitely came and fulfilled vision and prophecy from the Old Testament. Not all of them. It didn't say there'd never be another vision or another prophecy.
So those prophecies then that Paul spoke would no longer apply to the Jew if I look at it from the standpoint that you're talking.
Well, right. Yeah, Paul didn't say anything. Paul didn't prophesy anything about the Jews.
So a Jew would have to be grafted into the olive tree, as it says in Romans 9:10-11.
Do you think otherwise? Do you think not?
Well, if I understand what you're saying correctly, because nothing applies anymore to the Jew, their sin hasn't been concluded.
Right. Yeah, you're hearing me right. You're hearing me right. Or do you think otherwise?
I believe a Jewish person still has the promises.
Why do you think that? That's what I want to know, Vince. Tell me why you think that.
Because of the fact what validates a Jewish believer is coming to faith in Jesus Christ. In other words, what makes a Gentile different than Jewish people is we never had the promises. We never got them until Jesus Christ
Right, but,
said,
but the difference is the promises have been fulfilled, so Paul says there is no difference between Jew and Gentile anymore.
Well, it says...
Didn't Paul say that? Didn't Paul say there's no Jew or Gentile?
Unbelieving Jews are grafted out, not believing Jews.
Well, right, but what is a believing Jew? What's a believing Jew?
It's a person that come to faith in Jesus Christ.
Which we call what?
Which we call somebody who recognized they were a sinner and comes to
faith. No. Which we call a Christian. A believing Jew is part of the church.
Well, I would call them a genetically Jewish Christian.
No. Genetics have nothing to do with being in the church. The church is made up of people who have been born again, not people who were born the first time of Irish or German or Jewish or Arab ancestry. Natural birth counts for nothing. Even Nicodemus's natural birth, which must have been pure Jewish, it didn't count for anything. Jesus said, you've got to be born again, or else it doesn't count for a thing. So
yeah,
Jewish birth doesn't count for anything. What counts for something is being born again. So a Jewish believer, a Jew who has come to Christ, is what we call a Christian. He's not part of a messianic Israeli movement. He's part of a movement called the Church of Jesus Christ, where there's no Jew or Gentile.
There's no disagreement on that. I mean, I'm not saying a Jewish person does not have to come to faith in Jesus Christ to be saved.
Why is it that you think that God hasn't fulfilled all his promises to Israel? What is it that makes you think he hasn't?
Well, the reason why I think he hasn't is I take the verse literally.
Vince, tell me which verse you're talking about. I don't see the verse you haven't referred to.
Okay, to me, if it's applying to Jewish people, thy people, and that
right.
was it, then the transgression for the holy city is ceased. Israel should no longer be in exile at this particular point.
Why?
It should no longer be under God.
Where are you getting this? You're not reading it from the passage. You'd say you believe what you do because you take it literally. Where does it literally say any of the things you're saying?
thy people and upon thy holy city to finish
right.
transgression.
Right. Okay. Did the transgression
God
come on the holy city?
Jewish people. See, I am taking it literally. I think what you've gone is you've taken a step. I'm looking at it through the eyes of the Jew living in Daniel's day. You're looking at it through the eyes of somebody who's become born again.
Well, that's a good thing to do. Since you don't, you know, the people who are Jews who haven't been born again, Paul said there's a veil over their minds, so they can't understand the law and the prophets. It's when you turn to Christ, the veil is taken away. So we better look at it through the eyes of someone who's born again in Christ, or else we're going to be seeing it wrong. We'll be looking at it with a veil over our eyes, right?
Well, yeah, I'm trying to. I believe I am looking at it from that way, and I guess this is one we have to agree we disagree on.
Well, here's what I'm thinking. You're telling me you're taking something literally in there. I believe I'm being more literal than you are, because Daniel said, or the angel said to Daniel, that these things are going to happen within 490 years. Now, that 490 years, no matter how you reckon the beginning of it, had to run out sometime in the first century A.D. So if the angel said these things are going to happen in that period of time, and you're saying they didn't, then either the angel was wrong, or you're not going to be taking it literally.
Well, Daniel's answered prayer, what his prayer is about, in it takes about 3 minutes from what I understand in the Hebrew, and an angel shows up to give him the answer within that 3 minutes. And what he's praying about is his people being in exile and the fact that he's remembering what Jeremiah said, 70 years, and that's it.
Yeah.
And so when he's talking about this, he's asking about when's it going to be over. I understand what you said with he's not even looking for 490 years.
No, okay, we're taking much too much time talking about things that aren't related to what I asked you. And please don't dodge the question. You can say, I don't know the answer, and we can move on to another caller. I'm going to have to soon anyway. But
yeah.
If you don't know the answer, that's one thing. If you don't know the answer, don't give me an answer that's not the answer to my question. The answer to my question is, why don't you take the 490 years literally?
I do.
Yeah, oh, okay. You have to say then that those things happened in the first century.
Well, no, I just don't hold like you hold the consecutive 490 years. I believe in that breach. I believe there is a time where
there's a gap. Then that's not literal, is it? That's not literal at all.
Well, but I don't think you're being literal, because I think that Israel is still in sins. Their transgression has not been paid for. They're still in exile.
You mean there's another payment? There's another payment besides the death of Jesus that God's got to do for them?
You're talking about saved Jews.
What kind of theology is that?
Steve, I'm talking about all Jews. You're talking about saved Jews. There's a difference.
So the unsaved Jews, God's going to have to pay another price for them, because the price that Jesus paid isn't enough for them.
I didn't say that. What I said is they only get salvation, obviously, through faith in Jesus Christ. There's no other way under heaven for a person to be saved.
Well, then we're on the same page.
Yeah, I'm not contesting that. A Jewish person has to be saved. But that leaves me with the conclusion that there are Jews where their transgressions are not paid because they have not come to Jesus Christ.
So are you saying there's some promise of God that every person with Jewish blood is going to heaven?
I'm saying, no, that by the way, there is a messianic view that holds that.
Yeah, but what are you saying?
No,
you're saying the time is going to come. Are you saying the time is going to come when those Jews who don't believe in Jesus, God's got to do something additional to what he's done to get them to come to him?
I'm talking the end of the sins and the end of the transgression of all Jews.
Are you aware that Paul said, when Paul was talking about Israel in Romans chapter 9,
right.
When Paul was talking about Israel, he said in verse 27, Isaiah also cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, the remnant will be saved. Paul said, and he's quoting Isaiah, that only a remnant of Israel is going to be saved. And I think they have been, and I think they are being. I think that every time you see a Jew come to Christ, it's been happening for the past 2,000 years. I'm sure it happens somewhere in the world today. When a Jew comes to Christ, this is the remnant coming to Christ, being saved. But you're saying what Christ has done isn't enough. Something more has to be done to get the rest of them.
You're turning what I'm saying. What I'm saying is there are still Jews that are sinning. And
of course.
And
Paul makes it very clear. And Paul makes it clear that that will always be the case. There will always be the case that there's some Jews.
Until Christ comes.
Where do you get that?
Until Christ comes.
Where do you get that?
At the end of the remaining 7 years. Because I hold that view.
But where do you get that view? That's what I'm wondering. See, it's okay with me. Vince, it's okay with me. It's okay with me if you disagree with me. I just want to know why you believe what you do. I want to know what your scriptural basis is.
I don't believe that 3.5 years after his death was when he made a firm covenant with many. I believe that
I don't
firm
either.
Covenant with many was made immediately after
I agree.
His death.
I believe the firm covenant was made at the beginning of his ministry. But what's that got to do with... Listen, let's do one thing at a time. One thing at a time, okay? The passage you asked me about was a passage that lists six things that would be accomplished in a space of 490 years. You said you take it literally. So I would assume that you would have to say those... You'd have to say, if you take it literally, those six things happened in a space of 490 years. But you say no. You believe there was a gap between the 69th week and the 70th week. Then you're not right. Taking it literally because there's nothing in the passage to suggest it. The passage says there will be a period of time, 490 years, and you're extending it to 2,490 years.
Right.
That's not literal.
Right, and you're not taking it literally either because there's no finishing transgression of the Jewish people and of the holy city. Those people.
Well, I disagree with you. I think Jesus said they were going to fill up the measure of their father's transgressions by killing him.
Right, but they haven't finished
so
their
I think Jesus and I have a different opinion than you, because I'm taking what he said.
No, you're ignoring the fact. You're still sinning. You could go. I know a lot.
The Bible doesn't say that they'll stop sinning. Okay, listen. I've had people waiting online for over a half hour. I'm sorry. We're not communicating, but I'm just saying, if you think you're taking it literally, I think you need to read it without dispensational glasses on, and you'll find out that if you take it literally, you have to reach a different conclusion than what you're reaching. Now, I don't believe that things always have to be taken literally. And I don't claim that I take all things literally. I try to take things literally if they're written in a literal genre. And if they're written in a poetic genre or apocalyptic genre, I don't take them literally. I try to take them in whatever way is fitting for the genre of literature. But you're not like me. You're claiming you take everything literally, and yet you don't. I would rather say, listen, why don't we both admit that we don't take everything literally? I'm taking this particular passage more literally than you are. I take some other passages less literally than you. I'm not ashamed of that. Taking things literally is not a virtue if they're in poetry or apocalyptic imagery. But where something is fairly plain and prose and so forth, taking it literally may be the best way, and I do in some cases. You don't in this case, and yet you're saying that you're taking it more literally than me. I think you better look at the passage again and read every line and say, am I taking this literally? Am I taking this literally? Every line, ask yourself, am I taking this literally? And you'll see that you can't and hold your views. I do appreciate your call, though, Vince. I enjoy a good, rousing, dialogue like this, but I'm afraid we're not getting anywhere, and there are people who've been waiting patiently, I think. Michael from Live Oak is next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path.
Hi.
Now, don't expect me to give you as much time as I gave him.
No. Actually, I actually told your screener that my question could have been relayed to you, but he said it would be better for me to go on here. But first of all, I wanted to apologize to you, Steve. I've been going to church. I've been really hearing the message of Christianity and Jesus much more in my heart.
Praise the Lord.
It's very, very profound. And a lot of the times I'm looking at this philosophically or abstractly, and this is very serious business here, and I just apologize because I have not been capable of really addressing this from a place where it needs to be addressed.
Well, that's wonderful that you're beginning to soften and see things a little more clearly. That's wonderful. That's no doubt an answer to many people's prayers who care a lot about you.
And along that line, Mike Babb and I had about four or five conversations, and I thought it was pretty much completed, but I do have a question for him. I don't have his number. Can you tell him to give me a call, or maybe if he's listening, he'll hear?
I'm sure he's listening, and yes, I'm sure he'd be glad to call you. I'm hoping he has not lost your number. If you want to... give your number again, just in case he's lost it, to my call screener.
All right.
That'd be great, and then I'm sure I can pass it on to him if he hasn't gotten it.
All right. So will your call screener come back on when we're done?
Yeah, I'll put you on hold, and if you can give him that number, that'll be great.
All right, Steve, thank you.
Okay, Michael, good to hear from you, and frankly, congratulations. I think you're moving forward. It's wonderful.
Thank you for that.
All right.
Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right, well, that's wonderful. Michael, if you're a new listener, you don't know that Michael, who we just spoke to, is a Buddhist, and he's been calling this show for over 10 years. And we've had lots of long conversations. He's a friend. And there's been a lot of listeners who've said they're praying for him. And so it sounds like there's some progress being made. I praise God for that. We all love Michael. And he mentioned another Michael who also formerly was a Buddhist, and they've had some conversations in the past. All right. And hopefully they'll have some more in the future that'll be useful to him. Oh, I was going to take another call, but the caller that was waiting just couldn't wait anymore. They just missed their opportunity by about 15 seconds because I was about to take their call, and they just hung up. So that means I've got 20 minutes left, no calls waiting, and if you'd like to call, please give me a call at this number, 1-800-438-5090. 1-800-438-5090. 90. The lines are now once again open. And I have some calls or some questions that have been written into me. Arnold, for example, wrote into me and says, I get conflicting messages from various preachers and my own reading of the Bible concerning material prosperity. In your opinion, is it more glorifying to God for a Christian to be rich or to be poor? Well, I don't know that one is necessarily always to be preferred over the other. In general, Jesus indicated that being rich is not an advantage spiritually. He said that he didn't say that if you're rich, you're sinning, but he did say that people who are rich have a greater burden and a greater difficulty in coming to Christ. He said it's harder for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God than for a camel to go through the eye of a needle. And there's a lot of places in Scripture that indicate that riches are not necessarily an advantage when it comes to humbling yourself and acknowledging your need for Christ and so forth. The richer a man is, the greater obstacles he has to overcome in that respect. On the other hand, grinding poverty can be a tremendous spiritual obstacle too. If a person is so obsessed with just keeping alive, you know, trying to scrap together food for himself and his family, it may distract him from the things of God too. In general, the Bible indicates that a poorer person has more reason, more motivation to look to God, since he doesn't have finances to trust in. He at least can turn to God and trust God more. That can be an advantage. And that's often been the case, though there are rich people who've come to God too. If you're too poor, or if you're just poor and not inclined to turn to God, I don't think your poverty is an advantage. But if finances stand between you and a surrender to God, then I think that your riches are a problem. But your question is, what glorifies God more? And this may come from listening to prosperity teachers on Christian television who indicate that, you know, God is a king, and if his kids aren't driving BMWs and Mercedes, then it's a bad testimony because it looks like the king doesn't take good care of his kids. And there certainly has been that kind of teaching, that it doesn't glorify God for you to drive a beat-up old car. You need to drive an expensive car and live in an expensive house and wear expensive clothes, because that glorifies God, because it communicates to the world that you're a king's kid. Well, it sounds sensible, at least by the world's way of reckoning things. But remember, Jesus said the things that are highly esteemed among men are an abomination to God. And Jesus was a king's kid too. In fact, he was the ultimate king's kid. He was the model son. And he was poor. Now, you know, if he'd ridden around in a gold chariot and wore fancy and wealthy clothes and had lots of money to spend on his lifestyle, then that we might conclude that that's God's idea of how to live like a king's kid, because Jesus is the model king's kid. But Jesus said foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man doesn't have anywhere to lay his head. Once he wanted to make a spiritual lesson using a penny, but he didn't have one, so he had to borrow one so he could show people that you know, the emperor's face on it. Jesus didn't apparently have a lot of money, but he glorified God. But he glorified God in his death. So the things that we think would be glorifying to God may be worldly things. And we really need to be thinking in ways that Jesus thinks. So I don't think the Bible says you have to be poor. But it does say in the book of James that God has chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which God has promised to those who love him. And James is referring, no doubt, to probably Luke 6, around verse 20, where Jesus said, "Blessed are you poor, for yours is the kingdom of God." Not all poor people are blessed, because some of them still remain obstinate and rebellious against God. And not everyone who is blessed is poor, because there are some rich people who come to God. But in general, the Bible seems to say that all other things being equal, a poorer man is more likely to trust in God because he has nothing else to trust in. And that's not saying that it glorifies God more to be poor, but it certainly doesn't glorify him less. I think what glorifies God is for us to be obedient to God. And if you're a rich man who's doing what God wants you to do, or if you're a poor man doing what God wants you to do, I think it's equally glorifying to God. That'd be my assumption. I don't think that any particular amount of money in the bank glorifies God more than some other amount. Let's talk to Joe from Las Vegas next. Joe, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hello, Steve. Good afternoon. How are you doing today?
Good, thanks.
I got a question here. My ideas in the past have always been, you know, when I'm in the Bible would be, you know, seeking out Bible prophecy. But I'm learning so much from listening to your radio show that I'm trying to kind of expand a little bit. And a thought occurred to me, and I've had it for some time, but I've looked a little bit. I'll be honest, I haven't looked very much, but I've looked a little bit in the Bible, seeing if I could find this answer to my question. Does the Bible say, and if not, why do you think that the Lord picked the Jewish people to come through that particular race or heritage versus a black race, a white race, Italian, Spanish? Is there something that specifically he decided, why he decided, or is that an unknown?
Well, he sent the Messiah through the Hebrew people, through the Jewish race, because he had made a promise to Abraham that he would do it through his seed. Now, why he chose Abraham, I don't know for sure. It's possible that he chose Abraham because Abraham was a monotheist in a polytheistic world. That is, he was a Babylonian in a land that worshipped many gods, but Abraham mm-hmm. clearly believed in only one God. Now, whether this is a result of God revealing himself to him, in other words, whether Abraham was originally a believer in many gods, and then God chose to reveal himself to him, and he became a monotheist, or whether Abraham was a monotheist already, and because of that, God, you know, selected him. I honestly don't know. The Bible doesn't really say why he was chosen, but we do know that God made a good choice because Abraham believed God, and that was counted for righteousness. Now, that was later. After he'd been chosen, we read that he believed God, but clearly he did earlier, too. So we know that Abraham was a man of faith, or became one. He at least was a man capable of believing in God's promises, and that, you know, I don't know that he's the only man on the planet who would have been capable. But no doubt that had something to do with God's choice of him. Now, we have to ask ourselves, okay, suppose God hadn't chosen the Jews. What if he had chosen the Irish or the Chinese or the Kenyans or the Nigerians or any other group of people? We would have the same question. Why them? You know, sure. I mean, he picked the Jews because that's the people he chose. If he'd picked someone else, it would be because that'd be the people he chose. He had to choose somebody. You know, since the Messiah is a single individual, he had to come through one family, not through all families, for example. So there had to be a family line, and God picked one. Now, whether he picked Abraham more or less arbitrarily, we do know that from Abraham's line, he made some what sound like arbitrary choices. For example, Abraham's grandchildren, Jacob and Esau. Either one of them could have been chosen to be the one through whom the Messiah would come, but God chose Jacob instead of Esau for that. And Paul said he did that without reference to anything good or bad they did. He just made a sovereign decision. Okay, there's two kids, both equally qualified. I'll just take this one, Jacob, and he'll be the one that they'll come through. So, I mean, God made some, you know, sometimes you just may have to go eeny, meeny, miny, mo and make a choice. And it's not because one person you chose is better than the other, but you had to choose one. You know, you had to choose one. You couldn't choose them both, so you pick one. And what the Bible says in Romans 9 is that God has every prerogative, every right to make those kinds of choices, even if whether they're arbitrary or not. He can choose whatever family line he wants to bring the Messiah through, and he chose Jacob's line instead of Esau's. So, you know, let's say the history was totally different. He chose Esau's line, and Jesus came as an Edomite, like Herod, or he came like an Ethiopian, or a Moabite. You know, or an Ishmaelite. They were descended from Abraham. But we would have, at that time, the very same question we have now. Why them? Why did he pick them? There's no particular reason that is given for the choice he made. But once he made it, you know, it was to fulfill the promises that he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that he actually preserved the Jewish race for those years until the Messiah came.
Understand. Very good. Thank you, Steve, and thank you for your ministry. God bless.
Okay, Joe. God bless you.
Bye.
Bye now. Fred from Las Vegas is next. Fred, good to hear from you again.
Hi, Steve. I had to call after hearing Michael call and repent for the many times that I've said, I wonder why Steve is wasting his time with him. I'm probably not the only listener, that, you know, because sometimes his questions and you just think, but... And then to hear what he said today, that's wonderful.
Yeah, we've been talking to Michael a long time. And to tell you the truth, sometimes we've had long conversations on the air.
And, I know you have.
And when we have, Fred, I don't know that you ever responded this way, but I have very many times had people write to me after the show and say, don't give that guy so much time. He's not serious. He's not interested. He's just trying to waste your time. But I wasn't so sure. I thought he might be. It sounded to me like his questions were sincere. Although I too wondered why it took so long, but after all...
He didn't give up.
Yeah, well, I'm not going to give up on him.
Well, I mean, he didn't give up, so...
Yeah, he didn't give up,
I didn't know that he'd been doing this for 10 years. Like you say, sometimes the questions and the conversation, and I'm sitting here going, my God, when's this going to be over, you know? But praise God that his heart's being touched. And then,
amen.
And bless you for, you know, for putting up with him or ministering to him for...
I haven't found him to be testing my patience that much. I mean, I love the guy. You know, if he was my son, I have a son that I'd love to hear a report from, like I heard from Michael today.
Yeah.
And I would gladly spend 30 years, 50 years talking to him.
Yep.
You know, why give up on somebody if he sounds sincere? You know,
you're absolutely right. And I just, you know, I basically I'm calling just repenting and because you never know when a heart's going to be touched. You really don't. You don't know. And I woke up yesterday and I thought, what am I supposed to do today? And the thought that came into my mind was whatever Jesus says to do and whatever Jesus would have done, that's what you're to do today.
Yeah.
So, you know, I just praise God for the report. I've been through this with many family members for years because I'm a born-again believer and chose to become a pastor. They wrote me off. I mean, I have... family members that they just don't want anything to do with me, and I can't understand. I've never, you know, been argumentative to them or Bible thumped them or anything else, but we just have no relationship, and it's hard. But I would rather have Jesus than all of these other things, even though I love my family. But
amen.
Congratulations, and go ahead.
I was just saying, what better thing can we do with our time than talk to people about Jesus?
Yeah. I've got a kid that I've been talking. I don't know, he's not a kid, but I've got a fellow I've been talking to at the radio station since 1998. He calls me, and he called the pastor and told the pastor his problem, and the pastor wouldn't talk to him. So the pastor got mad at me and claimed that I put the kid up to calling him, which I never did. But you know. We all touch people in a different way. There's people that will listen to you. There's people that will listen to me. And it's just whatever it takes, you know, to bring them to Christ. That's all.
Well, Fred, it's a blessing to hear from you.
I'm speaking publicly.
As you can see by the clock, I don't have much time. I've got all my lines full, but your call is a blessing.
All right, God bless.
All right. Good to hear you, Fred.
All right. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Debbie from Tacoma, Washington is next. Debbie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I wanted to call you for a long time and just thank you for your whole ministry, especially all the lessons that you have on the Internet. I've been listening to many, so thank you.
You're welcome.
I wanted to ask you this question. I've come out of the Reformed faith for the last 15 years. I've been a Reformed Baptist, but no longer. And I have a question, many questions, but one. If Jesus drank the cup of God's wrath for the whole world, will he then basically spew it out on the last day to those who never repented and believed? I mean, I was reading Isaiah 51, 22, and 23. Mm-hmm. It just seems like that's his justice.
Yeah. Well, for God to pour out his wrath, his temporal wrath on the sinful world, is not inconsistent with Jesus having died for the sins of the whole world and taken the wrath upon himself. Because that wrath, I think there's a difference between the wrath that separates us from God ultimately and the wrath that God has to bring upon a society because they just stink and they're like a cancer on the planet. And they're and if he lets them, like Sodom and Gomorrah, you know, I mean, I don't know what happened to everybody in Sodom and Gomorrah who died. I don't know how God's going to judge them. It may be that they all go to hell if they deserve to. But there could be individuals who don't deserve to go to hell any more than Lot did. And they just, the angels didn't come to their house. You know, I mean, I don't know. All I can say is that God's wrath on Sodom and Gomorrah is a temporal judgment that killed their bodies. What he will do with their souls in the resurrection and the judgment is a separate issue, and I don't profess to know. But I believe that what Jesus came to purchase was our eternal salvation, and those of us who receive him in this life begin to live in that eternal life and that salvation now. And those who don't receive him in this life, they're storing up still temporal judgment, and the society collectively is, I think, storing up temporal judgment. If God wipes out America or wipes out the world, it will be because their sins have become so grievous he simply can't tolerate them anymore. But then on the resurrection, everyone stands individually before God. And how the thing that Jesus did on the cross will be applied to every person is something I don't know much about. But as far as after this life, the Bible doesn't tell us a lot of details about that. But I could see it as possible for Jesus to have died for the souls of every person and yet have to bring temporal judgment upon them. Even upon, for example, if America as a nation had to be judged by God, there's a lot of Christians here, we'd probably suffer too if that judgment came through an invasion or a nuclear war and our major cities were wiped out. A lot of Christians would die, but that's not God's judgment on them. It's his judgment on the nation. We just happen to be here. But the individual judgment of individuals rests on something else. I think that's what Jesus died for. I don't think Jesus died to prevent temporal judgments on earthly societies or even on all of them collectively. I don't know if I'm answering your question adequately or not, but of course you can hear the music. I'm out of time.
Yes. Well, thank you so much. I really appreciate it.
Okay, Debbie. God bless you. Thank you for your call. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. As you may know, we're a listener-supported ministry. You can help us pay the radio bills if you write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593, or go to our website, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. And God bless you. We'll talk again tomorrow, Lord willing. Mm-hmm.